Well, good evening. And with those 36 minutes, I am so glad we are not in Ezekiel tonight. And so tonight we're in the book of Jonah, and it's a great privilege to stand tonight before you. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah was a great book because we're not as familiar with it. And so I had sort of open terrain there. Tonight we come to a book that's a little more familiar. And yet sometimes I wonder if perhaps we haven't seen everything in that book that God wants us to learn, and I hope tonight he'll teach us some things, even from a familiar story. Pastor, thank you for this series to remind us that God has spoken, and the God who spoke in these prophets still wants to speak to us today as well, and I'm excited about what he wants to tell us even tonight. Tonight we have 48 verses we are going to cover. The entire book of Jonah falls into 48 verses, and so let's turn our Bibles to Jonah chapter number 1. Jonah chapter number 1, I'm going to read just the first 4 verses, and then we'll get started. Keep your Bibles open, because we'll be working our way through the entire book tonight. Jonah chapter number 1, verse number 1. And tonight we're entitling this message, Jonah, the Reluctant Missionary. The Reluctant Missionary. And I think as we get to the end of near chapter number 4, we'll understand where that comes from. Jonah chapter number 1 says, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, another way to say that, God spoke. God was speaking. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof. By the way, he did not get his money back. Okay, he paid the fare, but he didn't get any money, but there was no refund on that trip. He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind. It started here in the Antelope Valley, worked its way over there. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, we know where this story is going to go. But let's go ahead and just pretend like we're back in our Sunday school classes. I'm going to say a phrase, and when I pause, I want you to shout out the first word that comes to your mind. Ready? You ready?
Yeah.
All right, Jonah and the...
Yeah.
Nobody said Jonah and the worm. I don't know, maybe it's not as a fun of a story to say when you come to children's church, but in chapter number 4... God prepares a worm and teaches Jonah a lesson, but we don't remember that. No one said Jonah and the wind, and yet the wind is in chapter 1 and chapter number 4. No one said Jonah and the wicked. See, it's an alliterated outline right here. But all we say is Jonah and the whale. And yet tonight we're going to learn that that whale was a very minor character in the book of Jonah. There's so much more God was teaching than just a Sunday school lesson about Jonah and the well, and we'll see that as we get into it. In your notes tonight, we're going to start with some investigative questions to try to understand the context, to get our mind wrapped around this book and try to understand why it's written, to whom was it written to, what's happening in the world around it. So let's jump into our outline tonight. Number 1, we see, who is this prophet? Who is he? Some of the prophets we read about, and some of the prophets we'll be studying the next several Wednesday nights, are mentioned in other parts of the Bible. We hear their stories in 1 and 2 Kings, or maybe the Chronicles, or maybe even Samuel. Jonah has one verse outside of the book of Jonah where we read about him. We don't know a lot about him. What we do know is he was from a city called Gath-Hepher. We really don't even hear much about that city, so I had to look it up. Gath-Hepher is about 3 miles north of Nazareth. That's where Jonah would have grown up. Jonah, his name means dove. That's a picture of peace, right? Dove, peaceful little animal. It just pictures peace. But yet, when you read Jonah's attitude in chapter number 3, he doesn't sound like a dove. He sounds like a hawk. He's just wanting God to bring judgment upon a group of people. His name means dove. And Jonah was the son of a man named Amittai. We really don't know much about him. What we do know about Jonah from the book was he had a patriotic love for the nation of Israel. Nothing wrong with that, but he didn't necessarily have that same kind of love for all of the people. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah was probably a popular prophet in his day. He had a very popular message. Everybody appreciated what Jonah said. When he turned to 2 Kings chapter 14, here's what we read. Jonah makes a prophecy that King Jeroboam II is going to be able to expand the boundaries of the northern kingdom. If you'll remember a few weeks ago, we have the United Kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon. They each reigned for 40 years. But at the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides. And at that point, it's sometimes difficult to keep it all straight in our minds, as sometimes it's the same names in the north and the south, or their names sound very similar. When the kingdom divided, there was a king named Rehoboam, who was a descendant of David. He sat on that throne in the southern kingdom over those two tribes. A guy named Jeroboam the first, went to the northern kingdom and led those 10 tribes into idolatry, wickedness. And from the time of Jeroboam until they're taken into captivity, not one good king ever sits on the throne of Israel. Well, time has progressed, and now there's another Jeroboam on the throne, and Daniel prophesies that the boundaries, the borders, are going to be expanded really equal to the days that it was in the days of Solomon. And the people were excited. They're taking land all the way down to the Dead Sea, and they're taking land up in Damascus. He was a popular message, and for somebody who's a nationalist, somebody who's a patriot, to be able to say that God is going to be blessing our country, it was a popular message for people to hear. And this is who that prophet was. Number two, when did he live? I've alluded to the fact that he was ministering under the reign of Jeroboam II, but that doesn't really help us. Jeroboam II would have reigned from roughly the year 793 to about 753 BC. So our message tonight is covering something that's 750 years before Jesus came to this earth. In the southern kingdom, there's a king we're a little more familiar with. His name is Uzziah. We hear about him in the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah was a good, not perfect, but a good king. When God began to bless him, he got lifted up in pride, and he tried to do a role that wasn't intended for him, and God struck him with leprosy, and his son Jotham became a co-regent with him. But Uzziah is reigning during this time. Hosea and Amos are ministering to that northern kingdom around this same time as well. Off in the distance, there's a little bitty city that's just being founded. A guy named Romulus is founding it. He names the city after himself, and he names it Rome. That's going to become such a major player when we get to the New Testament. It's just getting started around the time of Jonah's ministry. Jonah, roughly 30 years after his ministry ends, comes to a very important date in Bible history for us, and that's roughly the date of 722 BC. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is going to be taken captive. We often think about the Babylonian captivity. That seems to be something we're familiar with. And Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Ezekiel and Nebuchadnezzar, and all those stories perhaps we heard growing up. We're not as familiar, however, with the kingdom that took away the northern tribes. In 722, they're carried away into captivity, and it's not a 70-year captivity. They really don't come back fully from it. The nation that carries them captive is the Assyrian nation. The capital city for the Assyrian nation was Nineveh. And that's where God is asking Jonah to go. Going to the heart of the enemy of Israel, and Jonah, with a love for God and his people, just isn't quite ready to take the gospel, the good news of Jehovah. He's not quite ready to take it to those people there in Nineveh. The Assyrians were a fierce people. They brought fear into the hearts of all the warriors that they battled against. I won't tell you all the things that they did, but they had invented some pretty devious means of torture. They had perfected the way of how to fillet a man alive just enough so that he was in great pain, but he wouldn't pass out as they tried to extract information from him. Jonah wasn't interested in preaching to them. These people had invented ways to help their enemies ingest a string attached with barbed hooks, and that barbed hook would be covered with fatty type of materials, but as a stomach acid would begin to eat away some of that material, they would then pull the barbed hooks back up. And Jonah said, I don't really want to go preach to that group of people. And so Jonah has other ideas. Jonah, why is he writing? Why is Jonah writing this book? Number three, why? Well, Jonah's different from the other prophets we read about. The other prophets we read about has a lot of messages. Here's the message. But Jonah's message is, arise, go to Nineveh. You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. That's really the only sermon in this book. The book is more of a biographical narrative. It's a story that's moving on. And in this story, God is going to intersect with man and teach us a great lesson. It's a biographical type of a story where Jonah's instructed to take a message of judgment to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Jonah is so reluctant to go. As you read through chapter number 1, we learn that Jonah would prefer drowning in the Mediterranean Sea than preaching the message of God in Nineveh. Faced with the option of preaching to the Ninevites and drowning, Jonah said, "Just throw me overboard." He was very reluctant to go. Well, what's the theme of this book? Number 4, what's the theme of this book? Simply put, God declares his will for Jonah. And how is Jonah going to respond to it? Do you know God has a will for our lives? And how are we going to respond to it? When I was growing up, if you would have asked me, we often ask people, what are you going to do when you grow up? And Dr. Rasmussen has helped me to rethink that question. What do you believe God wants you to be when you grow up? But I was often asked, what are you going to be when you grow up? And I would often say this answer, I am going to be a civil engineer. I'm going to go to Georgia Tech. I'm going to study engineering. I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to make a lot of money, and I knew how to spiritualize it, and I'm going to support missionaries. That sounds spiritual, right? If you're going to run from God, you better make it at least sound spiritual, right? And so I was going to be a civil engineer, and I had an uncle who was in engineering work, and his company had designed many, many buildings, and that great staple of the faith, Chick-fil-A. And so I said, I want to work in that kind of a environment. And God had other plans for my life. It's ironic, as I was struggling with what God wanted me to do, it seemed like my dad, who's a pastor, it seemed like every service we went to, my dad preached on Jonah. And I'm like, hey, I think I get the message. I'm going the wrong direction. And I might be a little reluctant, but God, I can't escape your will. And Jonah was learning those lessons as well. God had declared his will for Jonah. And Jonah, God was very interested in how he would respond. And Jonah needed to understand that the God of judgment is also a God of love. In the Old Testament, sometimes we're not careful. We picture the God of judgment. He's wiping out the Canaanites and Nezites and all the other Hittites and Jebusites and all the other ites that we can't pronounce. And God is just a God of judgment. But no, God has always been a God of love. And Jonah needed to learn that. And that's the big picture behind this book. Finally, by way of introduction, let's talk about this. How is Christ pictured in the book of Jonah? Is there a picture of Christ in these 48 verses? As a matter of fact, there is. And Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter number 12 alludes back to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights and says, that is a sign, the sign of Jonah, and it pictures my resurrection. And Jesus Christ pictured 750 years before he came, his resurrection pictured right here in the book of Jonah. As we did through the book of Obadiah, I want to provide a little bit of an outline. And after I give you this outline, we're going to make some takeaways. What are we going to do with a book that's nearly 2,800 years old? Is it still relevant for us today? The good news about the Word of God, it never grows out of being relevant. It's always relevant. When I pick up the Bible, my mind doesn't go to the fact, oh, this is 3,000 years ago. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, my imagination puts me in the story. I'm one of the guys on the ship saying, should I throw him over? Should I not throw him over? And I'm voting throw him over. That's who I am in the story. And as I read the story, it doesn't sound like it took place so many millennia ago. It's just as relevant. The Word of God is timeless. And so as we begin to look at this book, here's how we can break it down. First of all, in chapter number 1, we see the resignation in Jonah. Let's look at it in verse number 5 of chapter 1. The mariners were afraid. Whenever you have people that live at sea, and that's their living, and a storm is enough to strike fear into their hearts, then you get an idea of how powerful this storm was. They're afraid, and they begin to cry to their gods. And the Bible says in verse 5, they're just throwing things into the sea to try to lighten the ship. While they're praying and while they're throwing things overboard, look at where Jonah is in chapter 1, verse 5. He's down on the sides of the ship, asleep. Maybe if I just close my eyes, God won't see me. Maybe if I just close my eyes, it's all been a dream. I'll wake up, and God really didn't say go to Nineveh. He said go to Nazareth, and I just misheard him. And so he's asleep. And the shipmaster comes to him in verse 6 and says, what in the world is your problem, you sleeper? What meanest thou, O sleeper? Wake up. It's time to call upon your gods. We're having a prayer meeting upstairs, and you're down here sleeping. You need to get up to the deck and pray with us or do something. Call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So they're all praying. In verse 7, they cast lots to try to figure out where this great calamity is coming from. Casting lots is seen throughout the Old Testament. It's seen in the New Testament as well. The idea is two dice-like objects. One side is dark and one side is light. And they throw the lots in front of a person. Is this the one? They throw the lots. And if both sides come up dark, that was usually attributed to being no, you're not the one. If it came up one side light and one side dark, that's a do-over. If both sides came up on the light side, you're the one. The answer was yes. And so they cast the lots in front of Jonah. It came up on the light side. And what's the problem? What have you done? And so he begins to tell them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. But not just the God of heaven, the supreme God, the God of all gods, the one who made the sea and the dry land. That's the God I serve. And then they were afraid. And they said to him, why have you done this? The idea behind that, the idea is there's such a horror, they can't believe that Jonah would be so foolish to run from that kind of a God. Amen. So your God created the sea and the land. So where do you think you can escape? What are you thinking? Where do you think you can run, Jonah? And your foolishness has now put our lives in danger. By the way, our disobedience always affects others. And so Jonah is here, and they say, what do we have to do to calm the sea? And he says, take me up and throw me in the sea. I believe Jonah speaks with the voice of conscience. It's my fault. I don't believe he's speaking yet with the voice of compassion. He's still dealing with that. The men aren't really ready to throw him over, so they row as hard as they can, but they can't bring it to the land. And so they begin to pray to this God, this Jehovah God, to say, look, we beg you for this man's life. Don't put his blood on our account. And then they try to shift the blame. They try to blame God. Thou, O Lord, you've done as it pleased you. We're just unwilling pawns here, and if that's what needs to happen, away we go. We're going to sacrifice to you, but don't. They were afraid that if this God would do that to his own prophet, what would he do to the pagans who threw his prophet overboard? And so they're fearful, and they're afraid. They're making sacrifices. And then, verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah had a three-day retreat. It was a singles retreat. A Christian singles retreat, I don't know. 3 days. No distractions. Wi-Fi was terrible there. No distractions, nothing to interrupt his time. Had all kind of time on his hands. And he had a come to what we called growing up in Georgia, we called it a come to Jesus meeting. And Jonah had one of those meetings where his heart was being molded and brought back. And so as Jonah is here in this belly of the whale, I love what happens in this prayer in chapter number 2. Before I get to chapter 2, I should just point out just maybe a map for you. I have a map. I want you to see this, all right? Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh. It's about 550 miles away. Instead, he tries to go to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles the opposite direction. If you look at this map, this is Jonah's world. He thinks if he can get to that place we call Spain today, that's literally the end of the world. If I can get to the end of my world, I can hide there. He can't. If seeing it like that doesn't help, maybe think about it this way. If you were called of God to go from Los Angeles to Fillmore, Utah, that'd be about 550 miles. If God says tonight, I'm calling you to go to the petrified forest just outside the Grand Canyon, that's about 550 miles. And if you said, God, I hear what you're asking me to do, and you bought a boat ticket to Honolulu, you've done what Jonah did. You're going the wrong direction and as far away as you can get. And so Jonah is resigned now to the fact he can't escape God. This brings us to chapter 2, the repentance from Jonah. And Jonah in chapter number 2 has a great statement of faith. You can see God working in his life. Verse number 4, he says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. I'm not going to die here. If God was through with me, he'd have just let me drown. But God's prepared this fish. He's going to teach me something, but I know he's going to give me another chance. And you see his faith here. And so he says in verse 9, I'm going to sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to pay what I vowed. And I love what he says in verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of Jonah. Jonah can't dispense salvation to whoever he deems worthy. Oh, the Hebrews, worthy, I'll preach to them. The Ninevites, unworthy. Jonah's come now to the place. No, salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord wants to take his message of salvation to those people, then I need to be a willing vessel. This brings us to chapter 3, the revival in Nineveh. The revival in Nineveh. 3 days was enough for Jonah to learn his lesson. And so after 3 days and three nights, the Lord speaks to the fish, and Jonah is delivered via airmail. He's just vomited out of the fish's mouth. He hits the ground, and he's not hesitant anymore. He's running. And I've often wondered, what did Jonah look like? I'm trying to imagine if we invited him to Lancaster Baptist and he came to this pulpit, what would our response be to a man whose skin was probably bleached and probably he didn't smell too good? And maybe some seaweed dangling as he preached. And how would we have responded? And Jonah, he said, I don't even have time to slow down and clean up. God has given me a second chance. I'm going to Nineveh. Nineveh was about a 3 days journey in its width. And so Jonah goes in 1 day into it, a third of the city, and he begins to preach. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't say, unless you repent. He doesn't add that. 40 days, and I can imagine 39 days, and you guys are toast. 38 days, and it's all over for you. And I've got a front row seat. It's sort of the spirit behind it. And something happened that didn't quite shock Jonah. In fact, it's the reason he didn't want to go in the first place. Verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed the God who sent Jonah. And so they proclaimed a fast. And the Bible describes the next few verses that the greatest of them, the least of them, the king, all of them, even their beast, were covered in sackcloth, ashes. They humbled themselves because they said, who can tell whether or not he will turn from this evil? And as best we can, we will humble ourselves under this God who sent that man. And when I hear his story, if the God of him has done that, we need to be very serious in front of him. And so they're humbling themselves. And there's a great revival. God saw their works, verse 10. They turned from their evil ways. God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The people were taken a direction, and as long as they stayed in that direction, God was going to bring judgment. But the people repented of that direction. They went another route, and so God no longer had to judge them. He was able to remove that judgment that Jonah had prophesied, and Jonah wasn't happy about it. Now, frankly, I wish the book ended at chapter 3. And we see off in the distance Jonah being carried off on the shoulder of the Ninevites. They're all high-fiving. Great is the God of Jonah. And at the end of it, as the scene sets and as the story closes, Jonah's sitting at his desk, filling out his report, and mailing it to the Baptist Voice, and we're publishing it. But I come to chapter 4, verse 1, and I see Jonah's reaction. Chapter 4, verse 1, I wish it said, but Jonah was exceedingly happy, and he praised the Lord for days, and he could not believe of his good fortune to be used by Almighty God to bring revival to an entire city. But that's not what it says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Every time I read this, I think about how God has used our revivals here with Dr. Getch over the last 30 plus years. And that sacred moment, that holy moment in our church calendar, we set aside some time, and God begins to work in our heart. And I've often tried to picture that while Dr. Getch was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, what if at the same time he was preparing to have a citywide crusade in Lancaster on Friday night? And he rented huge places, and the capacity was 120,000 people. And Dr. Getz stood up on Friday night and preached to them and said, God is going to destroy all of you. You're all sinners in the hands of an angry God, and judgment is coming. And then one by one, the seats started emptying, and counselors were overwhelmed by the response, and people were being saved, and there's revival taking place. And that night, 120,000 people trust Christ as Savior. And I tried to imagine, could Dr. Getz be pictured as, well, God, if you're going to use me to reach 100,000 people every time I preach, just kill me. Because that's not how I want to be used. No, I just can't see that as a response. Jonah should have just been pleased with the privilege to even preach. The fact that he preached and God gave a great harvest, that's just added blessings. There's another prophet, I believe, probably even a more powerful preacher than Jonah. His name is Isaiah. We know chapter 6, he volunteers, who can the Lord send? Here am I, send me. Here I am, Lord, send me. And tell me what my message is. And God begins to tell Isaiah, you're going to preach, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. You're not going to see revival. And Isaiah preached 60 years anyway. Amen. Not for the result, but for the one who called him. Amen. Jonah preaches a message half-heartedly, doesn't even believe it. He doesn't even want to see God do it. And God sends 120,000 people to hear his message and repent. And Jonah's upset. He's angry. That's his reaction. And he begins to complain, Lord, this is why I left for Tarsus, verse 2. I knew that you're a gracious God. I knew you're merciful. I knew you're slow to anger. I knew you're of great kindness. I knew you'd repent of this evil. So, Lord, just take my life. Not like the hymn, take my life and let it be. That's not what he's saying. He's not praying a prayer of concrete, Lord, take my life, consecrate it. No, he's saying, just kill me, because if my life, my lot in life is to see hundreds of thousands of people put their trust in you, just take me home to heaven. That'd be better. You would never expect a preacher to say that. And yet God gives us chapter 4 because God isn't just concerned with 100,000 plus people in Nineveh. He's concerned about his one servant who's gotten a little bent in his spirit, and God wants to teach him a lesson. And God allows you and I 2,800 years later to eavesdrop on this conversation. So we see the reaction. He's disappointed. He's frustrated. He's mad. And God has to teach Jonah some lessons. And so here's how God teaches Jonah. If you remember in chapter 1, God had prepared a great fish. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. Remember Jonah and the worm? Hopefully that'll be the next time somebody asks you about Jonah, you'll say Jonah and the worm. Verse 8, came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. God prepared a fish. God prepared a gourd. God prepared a worm. God prepared this wind. Why? Because he wanted to teach his prophet a lesson. And I believe God sometimes prepares things in our life as well to teach us about him. And when we don't listen, he just looks for something else to teach us with. And he's relentless to make sure we learn what he wants us to know. What are some takeaways from this book that's so familiar to us? Well, number one, salvation is to be offered to all people without respect of persons. Sometimes we'll say it this way, God loves us. But sometimes we're not careful what we mean by that. God loves us, we mean God loves U.S. And the other nations, they don't deserve what God has given to us. But we don't either. And this is what makes grace, grace. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. And in our sinfulness, God pours out grace upon us. Here in the book of Jonah, God is teaching Jonah that God loves the Ninevites. This is before John 3:16. This is the Old Testament, and God so loved the world. This is the Old Testament, and God is still not willing that any should perish. Even these wicked Assyrians who would be the very instrument in God's hand to bring Israel into captivity, God wants to give them a message of hope. Salvation is to be offered to all nations without respect to persons. Takeaway number 2, God is passionate in teaching his followers about his love for the world. When Jonah ran, God could have found another prophet. Hosea, Amos, he could have waited 20 years. Isaiah, there was other people God could have used. But God wanted to teach Jonah this lesson. And so when Jonah ran, God ran after him. When Jonah wanted to quit, God gave a second chance. And the longer we live this Christian life, the more grateful we become for the second, third, fourth chances. Because God is a God who wants to teach us about his love for the world. Not just his love for us, but his love for the world. There's nothing wrong with being a patriot. There's nothing wrong with having a love for country. As long as that love doesn't skew our God's vision for the world. I'm thankful to be in a church where Pastor has challenged us year after year after year to have a heart for missions. And we've had some choice servants stand behind this pulpit that have preached in sometimes very difficult places. And I'm glad that that's been put before us. And Jonah is learning that lesson as well, that the gospel isn't just for his people, it's for the world. Takeaway number three, God isn't just interested in our obedience, but in our attitude as well. You ever had one of your children say, well, I did what you told me to, but you can tell it in their face they didn't really do it with the right spirit? That's probably just my house, but if it ever happens in your house, come talk to me, we'll share stories, right? God isn't just interested in our obedience, he's interested in our attitude. When you read Jonah chapter 4, he gets angry because God prepares this plant, this gourd, to be a shade for him. Maybe Jonah had this kind of a hairstyle, I don't know. And that vehement east wind and that desert sun, maybe having that shade was great. And it only lasted for 24 hours, and when the worm came and killed it, Jonah was angry. He had such pity for that plant, and God says, if you had that kind of pity for that plant, shouldn't I have pity for 120,000 people? You're pitying a plant. I'm loving people. And Jonah was learning that he needs to not only obey, but have the right attitude. Jonah would say this, as long as God's mercy through the plant benefited him, he was glad. But rock his world with circumstances that don't benefit him, he's ready to give up and die. The test of a man's character, we've heard before, is what it takes to stop him. And Jonah was learning some lessons here about longevity and following God. Takeaway finally, number four, God is long-suffering and patient to teach stubborn servants. I wish the story ended in chapter number three, but God still wants to help a struggling prophet. He wants to help him to learn to trust him and obey him. When we obey God's will right away, what we demonstrate, we trust God's plan. When we hesitate or reluctant, what we're saying is, I think I have a better way. And Jonah was learning that God's way is the best way. God didn't ask Jonah to understand. He asked Jonah to trust and obey. 25 years here, there's been times that pastor has asked for things and I didn't understand why. But he didn't sit me down and say, here are the five reasons I need you to do this. He didn't have to. Regardless of whether I understand, I'm an extension of his ministry, and if it's something he's asked me to do, then if I can't trust the man of God, I'm in the wrong place. And when he's asked, I've just tried to do what he said. I've not always been perfect, and we've had those come to Jesus meetings after sometimes. God doesn't always tell us why. We'll understand it later. We'll understand it by and by, as the hymn writer said. But God asks us right now to just trust and obey, not be reluctant, but take his word to a lost and dying world everywhere. Lessons from Jonah.